This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So obviously we're going to Psalm 107. This will be the last part I'm going to expose on this chapter of Psalm 107. And we will be looking this over pretty thoroughly, I think. I think we've done a pretty good covering of this and putting it into application, as well as looking at it from, you know, the meaning of the text and what it says. So we're going to read the entirety of Psalm 107 as we have been doing. And then what we're going to do is we'll go back and revisit the pertinent section that we are on, so that we can continue to study that particular section that's going to be separate from all the rest of the sections. So if everybody is in Psalm 107:1, if you'd like to read together. Remind you, we are hearing the word of the Lord as it's given to the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hear the word of the Lord. Hallelujah! O give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the word of God, and they condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word, and he healeth them, and delivereth them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his work with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters, these see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at wit's end. Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm to calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. And sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruit of increase. He blesses them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished. They are brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness, where there is no way. Yet he setteth the poor on high from affliction, and he makes his families like a flock. The righteous shall see it, and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of Yahweh. We'll here end in reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. I ask that everybody ask for understanding with bowed head. In Jesus' name, amen. And so today our specific verses of this psalm are 31 through 43 in ending the psalm. And we've covered quite a bit and looked at quite a few things to help us understand this particular application, and I'll go over just a little bit of that again to bring it close to our mind and bring some of what we've talked about before a little bit more presently as we consider the ending thereof. And so in the last sections, I had explained that there are heads in this psalm, and that's how, if you ever listen to any of the old puritanical writers, they always refer to, you know, I will break this down into heads. And this psalm has very nice heads. That it breaks down into just easily. You can see them very clearly. And it's every place where you start seeing that mantra, so to speak, that we have, oh, give thanks unto Yahweh for his goodness, or oh, that men would give thanks to Yahweh for his goodness, for his mercy that endures forever. And so those are where you can see the five heads of this chapter. And so we've covered all of them but the last head. And so we're going to prepare ourselves to get into that final conclusion of the matter and things to consider. The first head, once again, was an imperative. I've stressed this every single message. I'm going to stress it again. Imperatives are commands. It's not an option. It's not an option for us to get up in the morning and say, we think we might say thanks to God for his goodness and his mercy. It's an imperative command. So we're commanded to do so. Therefore, it is sin if you do not obey. Real simple. You don't have an option to say, I just don't feel like it. It just doesn't seem like something I want to do today. I'm just not having a good day. I don't feel good. You know, I'm depressed, whatever. You don't have an option. Matter of fact, you'd probably turn your day around by thanking God for what you do have and for the goodness and mercy he has shown you, especially in light of what this psalm talks about. When you're thanking God for being one of the redeemed and you put his thanks in your mouth and echo it back to him. And so it's a very important aspect of the Christian redeemed life. A matter of fact, I think you can clearly say with authority, one who will not give thanks unto Yahweh for his goodness to the sons of men, ones who will not give thanks to God, is not a Christian. He's not redeemed. If you can't bring yourself to thank God for your own redemption, instead you lament it and go, you know, why can't I play with all the other kids out there that do bad things? Why can't I go run with all the wicked out there who do wicked things? If that's your disposition, then your disposition is very obviously not a disposition of a redeemed person. You are still yet behind the iron bars. You're still yet behind the brass bars. You're still in bondage. You're still in the hands of your enemy, as this psalm places it. And so the redeemed will say so, is what it tells us. The redeemed will say so. The redeemed is going to say this to Yahweh. They're going to reflect, they're going to think, and they will obey the command, and they will have it done in their life. And I would even say it's good to start your day off in prayer. Start your day off in the morning when you're eating breakfast, is the usual time our family gathers to give thanks. And that's what I call it. Let's give thanks, because that's what we do. And that's what we're called to do, is to thank Yahweh for the goodness that we have. And so that's the first head. All the other heads after that, I also expressed to you, were errorist in their tense. They were not imperative commands. They were like a lamentation. They were time-point continuance. An aorist in the Greek is a time-point continuance. It happens in time, and it continues indefinitely. And so the statement, "Oh, that men would," is a lamentation that men do not have that moment and continue it forever. Therefore, once again, though it is not an imperative command, it reflects upon the command that men are sinning when they don't do it. "Oh, that men would do what they're supposed to do," is essentially what it's saying. "Oh, that men would have obeyed the first command, the first head." And so everything that we looked at hereafter describes redemption. It describes the type of redemption God gives his people, and that every one of us can look at, consider, place ourselves in the psalm and find that spot in our life. And if we are redeemed and know when we've been redeemed and we've had that redemption, we can recognize those places in our life and say, "I can see that happening. I can see the time it happened when I realized I was redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And I can also see it in times of travail in life. You know, when we have times of low points in our faith, when we're redeemed, but you get into a bad situation and the Lord redeems you yet again. He yet again works another salvation for you, like he did to Israel in the wilderness. You know, they were already redeemed once out of Egypt by the plagues, but then they were redeemed again at the Red Sea. And then they were redeemed again when he gave manna. And then they were redeemed again when he gives miracles of water flowing out of rocks. And then they're redeemed again in battle. And then they're redeemed again. And it's over and over again a theme. And so even once a person's redeemed, they have multiple parts of their life that they're able to look back on and say, "I see the work of God in my life, his goodness and his mercy to me." You understand? And so that is very much so what the psalm is telling us we have to do with ourselves, with our minds, and reflect back on as we consider what is being spoken here. And so another way that I express this, and I hope you've gone and researched it some, is that when we read in the King James, "Oh, give thanks," and then we read later, "Oh, praise the Lord." And I pointed out that if you translate this, especially in some of the Septuagint translations, it says, "Make acknowledgement," or "Oh, acknowledge Yahweh." That it is literal. That is the literal meaning of what is being spoken here, and it's the literal command is that you must acknowledge. But that meaning of acknowledgement ties the very understanding of the word ex homo lego, which is the word that's used here, in the verse 2 as one concept. And so, no matter how you're reading it, it's a beautiful set of poetry to see how that theme is being rehearsed. God wants his words to be our words. He wants us to say so to his words. So often you'll hear someone, they'll say, "What does amen mean?" And then it says, "So be it," right? It's our words. We say so. We agree, right? It's a word for agreement. And so one of the things God is saying is, "Amen my works, make my words your words, and find your identity in the things that I'm telling you. Here's how you describe your relationship with me and your redemption. And because of these words I'm giving you, you have an ability to understand your redemption. Without these words, you don't have ability to understand it." And so that second verse acts as a second witness in its expression. "Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." It is a second witness to the very first word in the Greek text of acknowledgement, or ex homo lego. Ex, out of, the same, homo, lego, words. Out of the same words. It's as literal as it gets. And then in the second verse he says, "Let the redeemed say so." So it's literally a command to take God's words, put them in your mouth, and say, "Those are my words." We've covered this so many times, I hope that it's well known and none of this is new. But it's always good to go back over. And so in this psalm, the psalmist is assuring us that the command is very certain, that this is what he expects out of the redeemed. This is what is expected as something that has happened to us, and we're going to continue the praise. We're going to continue the giving of thanks. We're going to continue the acknowledgement in our life, and it's never going to end. I also pointed out that this was the perseverance of the saints, just expressed in different language. And so it's really important to identify parts of Scripture. Whenever we have certain principles we memorize, like we memorize things like the tulip, and then we get to the P and we say perseverance of the saints is the last part of the tulip, right? And somebody may say to you, "That's not even biblical." And so what you do is you take a scripture like this from a study like this and a message like this, and you go, "Well, actually, Psalm 107 actually teaches that. Let's go look at it. And so you have access to even proving your doctrine that those who have come before us who have isolated certain aspects of it and put it into a package for us to have, give us the ability to do by these types of studies. And so it's really important to remember that. And so, once again, before we go over it, I'm going to go over all of the different places that God shows that he has redeemed us from something before we get into the next aspect of what's stated. And so the thankful heart, the truly thankful heart, is going to have this personal witness and have different things that they can identify, describe different ways where we have to go through our life and we have to ask the question, how does this apply to my redemption? Okay? How does this apply to my redemption? This is what we need to be asking ourselves. So I'm going to go through different aspects of that one statement that starts us out. He has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. And so multiple enemies are listed throughout this psalm. And I want to go through all the other heads and just show you those enemies before we get into the very last head and I explain it. It's not going to take a whole lot to explain that last section. It's more making sure we're bringing it all together into one understanding. And so the very first one is just the general enemy. We could either use that as the title or we could use that as the number one. He has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. And it's good to remember that whenever we consider the word the enemy, we're dealing with Satan. We're dealing with the devil. Okay? Because he is described in Scripture as the enemy. And so we're not adding too much to anything by identifying that God has placed an evil force in the world that does work to test and try us and to try to take captive at his will. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says that's what he's trying to do. He's going to take captive at his will. He wants to do it. And so we do have an enemy. And the enemy uses certain things. And also, like we learn in the book of Job, when you consider the doctrine of the devil, the doctrine of Satan, you have to realize that not only is he setting traps and looking for ways to get us through our weakness, but God also gives that permission to him. God's the one in control. And even God's the one who raises up some of the storms. And if you look at the book of Job, it will say Satan went out to go against Job, and then it will say, and the Lord brought about a storm. Okay? Satan's not Yahweh. And so there is things that work out together when we consider this psalm and we consider our life where God has allowed and has ordained an enemy to come against us at times. Whether that be to test us or to try us or whatever God's doing with us at the time or to punish, which we're going to see in this psalm as well. There is a time in which the devil, Satan, is doing the things he has been ordained and called to do. He's just doing his job. He's an angel. He's a messenger. He's doing the things he's been told to do. And he has a job to do. And so number one of the things we need to recognize is there is a hand of an enemy. And then one thing that's the most frightful, though, is when you read in Scripture that the Lord has become their enemy. That's frightful. But yet we find that. And yet we also find the redeemed are brought to their knees, brought to their senses, brought out of their darkness, brought out of their condition, because God has afflicted them. And so, just like the book of James tells us, we should never be looking at our afflictions, and Paul tells us the same thing, we should never be looking at our afflictions, trials, and all the things we go through as useless, something we don't need to go through, just some unfortunate situation. We should rather be looking to it and saying, how can I give thanks? What am I maybe not giving thanks for? And cry unto Yahweh in our affliction, and he'll deliver us from our distresses. So the first one is the enemy. Second, it says he gathers them out of the lands. The second enemy, the second redemption, is the gathering of the people out of lands. This is describing, obviously, a Deuteronomy chapter 30 type situation where God's people have been scattered, God's people are being punished, and they're wandering in a wilderness way, right? Which is the third point. Wandering in the wilderness in a solitary way, they found no city to dwell in. That's a type of punishment. And so the gathering from the lands works with the wandering in the wilderness in a solitary way. So God allows for the enemy of the wilderness. He allows for the enemy of other lands to persecute us as a people for a purpose. He's going to use that to eventually get us to where we are at the end of this psalm. And there's some good hope in there. He says he wanders in the wilderness in a solitary way, and they find no city to dwell in. We're going to see that theme pop back up here at the end as well, as the people receive the city to dwell in. And one of the things that we're being afflicted with, though, in this redemption that God's calling us from, the affliction that he's going to redeem us from, is that we don't have a place that we call home. We don't have a culture, you could say, that's ours. We don't have what we want. And so for God to literally cause us to want a city made without hands, for us to want a city to dwell in, for us to want a place of our own, a place of our own lands, and to have our own thing, is a Christian want and desire that comes on account of redemption. And those who don't have it, that are comfortable living among the world, are still wandering. The Christian always wants to come out from among her and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. The fourth is hungry and thirsty. Their soul faints in them. So God allows the enemy to send hunger and thirst to our soul so that our soul will become faint. He literally allows us to be distressed to bring us to our senses so that we will cry out, so that we will cry for food. We'll cry for that bread of the Lord, that bread of God, that word, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so in multiple ways, God's both talking literally of food, but he's also more importantly talking about spiritual nourishment. Just like he's more importantly talking about spiritual city, he's more importantly talking about a land of our own spiritually, a place that we can be citizens of. And concluding the first head, he leads us forth and gives us what it is that we cry out for, is the conclusion of the head. And so as we've concluded the first part, you have a people who might go to a city of habitation, and God is leading them out because they cried unto him in their distress. The second part, the second head, oh, give thanks to the Lord head, is that he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. And so one of the things God allows for, makes provision for, and an enemy that he raises up that we must be redeemed from, is that the punishment that we are given, where he gives us hard bondage, hard labor, and we fall down, and there is none to help us with our work. There is none to help us gather the burden. I don't know if anybody's ever been in this situation, but have you ever had something super heavy in your hand? I know I have, moving furniture and all kinds of stuff, and you're almost somewhere in the middle. It's like, well, I got it halfway up. If I drop it, it's going to fall to the ground. I can't push it up. I don't have the muscle strength. And there's no one there to help you. Usually, someone shows up behind you and goes, hey, let me give you a hand with that. And they help you push it up the rest of the way. But it's as if there's no one. And God uses that. That is one of the enemies that he sends against us to snap us out of our senses. And so what does he say? In that, he saves us out of our distresses. He says he's broken the gates of brass, he's cut the bars of iron in sunder, and he's done that on account of what we have done to ourselves. And so one of the other enemies, and as the enemy has put us into a prison, so to speak, as this looks, gates, a cage of brass, gates and bars of iron, and he's able to break them. But God literally imprisons us. And there's multiple ways that we're imprisoned. One of the things the scripture teaches very clearly is we are imprisoned and shut up under the law. And that's not talking about the law in a good way, like knowing how to do something right from wrong. It's talking about the law in a condemnation way, in a way that must drive you to faith in Christ. And that's exactly what the psalm is teaching, is while you're shut up and you're locked up in the bars, God is the only one that has the power to break those bars and break them in sunder. And he gives us the reason for it after that. He says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. And so, once again, another enemy that we can list here is foolishness. Foolishness is an enemy that brings about transgression, and because of that, iniquities and affliction come upon us. And so we have enemy activity that we need redeemed from. And God even tells us it's because of this. He then lists, once again, another situation we need redeemed from. Their soul abhors all manners of meat. The tastes of the things in the world no longer become tasteful. We can't even be nourished anymore. We're about to die for lack of nourishment. We're drawing near unto the gates of death, Psalm 107:20 says. But he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their distresses. So drawing near to the gates of death, abhorring food, becoming close to death, is yet another enemy situation that God gives us. It's an enemy situation that he puts us in, wherein we need saved from. We need to cry out, and he'll save us from our distress as his redeemed. And so what's he tell us? There he sends Christ. He sends his word. His word heals them. It delivers them from their destruction. In the third head, it tells us that he commands stormy winds. He commands waves that lift up to heaven, that bring us down to hell. And so in considering that, we have God sending another enemy force, where God commands the winds of life, the tempests of life, to ravage us in different ways and to crush our boat and to show us our utter destruction, our inability to navigate the waters of life without him. And he does it so snap us out of it, bring us to our senses so that he can shake us up and that we can come back to our wits. We're told before that happens, though, our soul is melted because of the trouble. And there yet again, the melting of one's soul isn't a light thing. It's not just poetic license. When you consider what the soul is the joint membrane, so to speak. It's the mediator between the body and the spirit. And I've spoke of this before. It's your will. It's your desire. It's your life force. And so for one's life force to melt, their psyche, which is the Greek word that's used for soul, to melt. For the connective tissue between spirit and body to start to melt because of trouble means a whole change of person is taking place. The thing that you used to take from your spirit and place into your body by use of your soul, as the human body works as one person, is destroying. It's breaking down. And in that breaking down, you reel to and fro like a drunken man. Your wit's end is like you're a madman. It's like you're insane. Things are just breaking down, falling apart. Your worldview's changing. Everything's being crushed and destroyed. And then what's God do in his infinite mercy? He saves and he delivers us to our desired haven. And so to get us to the point of where we are now in the psalm to consider, you have to consider the enemy forces that God allows for and even commands to take place in our life, in the life of the redeemed, in order to bring us to our wits, in order to give us what we need so that we might give him thanks for all that he gives us, so that we might praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. And so at some point, someone is going to say, that doesn't sound like a very good God to me. I mean, he's God. He could give us all the good stuff we want all the time. Why would he want us to go through any type of hardship, any type of pain? Why would he want to cause us to be afraid? Why does he want to make us afraid? Why does he want to make us troubled? Why does he want to harm our souls and melt our souls and all this? Why doesn't he just give us everything that we want? And if you notice, the world that we live in today, that's all they want. All they want is nice. All they want is even keel. All they want is just gentle. They don't want nothing to ruffle their feathers. They don't want anything to challenge them. They just want it to be nice and calm all the time. No trouble, no hunger, no nothing like that. That's what the world wants. It's contrary to the will of God, though. Anytime you see a society that's trying to give people everything that they want, they're going against the will of God. Number one, they can never truly do that, and the only way they're ever going to sustain that is through something artificial and something destructive, like drugs, for instance, or like some of the other people have been pointing out, that most of the food that we eat that keeps our bellies filled so that we're never hungry and thirsty, like this psalm speaks of, isn't even food, it's just belly filler, medicated belly filler at that, to help your mind not focus right. That's the truth. That's plain admitted science at this point. And so men being constantly happy are never challenged. They're never able to get to that point where they cry out. God deals with us this way on purpose. And for us to not look at our affliction and look at our trouble and look at our trials and use that situation in our life to go to God is to not look for redemption. It's to not be appreciative for redemption. And so to keep a people constantly at even keel is never going to work with the redemption of God. Now, God can use anything to work out his purpose. And so he can even use those situations. I'm not saying they can thwart God by any means. But the point of what I'm trying to say is man wants happiness. Even keel, no trouble, no stormy weather, no hunger, no thirst. They want everything to be good all the time. They want money. They want to be able to buy what they want, get what they want, live like they want, everything. You know, if you want sweets, eat a sweet. If you want alcohol, drink some alcohol. Anything you want, you should be able to have. The world should be your oyster. Nothing should make you feel distressed. But all throughout this psalm, God has said, distress is what causes you to call upon me. So in the life of the believer, when you stop and think about it, it is always the affliction of our soul. It is always the melting of our soul that causes us to come undone so that we might call out to God. It's when things don't make sense anymore. It's once you realize the distress of life in the place that we're in. And so it's really important to just recognize that as we get into this last section, this last head in verse 31. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Let's just stop there and discuss 32. Notice how the psalm is flowing outward now. We've read something similar to it last week where it said that they would give thanks unto the Lord and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving unto him. In the prior psalms. In this psalm here, it says, let them exalt him also in the congregation, in the church of the people, that is, and let them praise him in the assembly of the elders, that is the presbytery. And so this is literally talking, once again, put this as a feather in your hat too, when people say, Bible doesn't say anywhere, we got to go to church. Here's verse 32. We should, though we may not have it perfectly, we should have a congregation of people and we should have an assembly of elders. It's what we should have. That's what the Bible says we should do. And that's the place in which we go to exalt him together. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So every time we come to church convocation, which is what it should rightly and properly be called, and we speak the words of God together, we sing the psalms together, we pray the words of Scripture together, we repeat the words of the Bible together to learn from them and to put them in our hearts. So that word is our word. That is our acknowledgement. Even if it's something like Numbers chapter 18, 1 through 7, which seemingly doesn't have much to do with us. It's our confession that this is the truth. This is our amen. This is our word. This is our word of truth. This is what we stand on. Even if it's a story about what happened to Jesus before Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's our story. That's our word that we stand on. And so even when we say these things, this is exclaiming and praising Yahweh for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men in both of those situations. It's an absolute amazing situation that God communicated with Aaron and the sons of Levi, what we read this morning. It's amazing. Yahweh God, eternal God, infinite God, almighty God, came down from heaven just to give those commands. And he hasn't done so with any other people. That's amazing. It's not an unamazing situation or an old fairy tale that has nothing to do with us. It's not just whatever. It's our word. It's our heritage. It's what we believe in. The story of Jesus Christ appearing before Pontius Pilate, being arrayed in a purple, glorious, or gorgeous gown, as the King James said. That's our story. That's our confession. So when we hear it, and we say it, and we repeat it, and we read it, and we hear it, and we make it our word, that's our word. That's what I believe in. That's what I trust. And so the very word of God, like verse 2 says, let us say so, is our praise. He is our praise. So glorifying, praising, acknowledging the works of Yahweh's goodness to the children of Adam, to our people, is good for us to do. And it's good for us to do together in the congregation of the people. and to praise him in the assembly of our elders. And so that's how this head starts off with, reminding us that these things need remembered together. It's a foreword for the church. It's a foreword for joint worship. Now consider what he says in 33 as he continues on. It says, he turns the rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land in the barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. It's very poetic, actually. But what God is about to reveal to us is how he absolutely has control over everything that just happened. And so all the points I went through to show the enemy aspects of our life, the distressing aspects of our life, the troubles of our life that God allows to send like an enemy through sometimes the work of the devil and sometimes through his own hands. All work to show this. This point here tells us it is God who has the ability to do both, whatsoever he pleases. And so he says this, he says, he turns rivers into a wilderness. Now think about what that means. That means the Ohio River out there. Imagine it being a dry riverbed. It happens, actually, occasionally. Never happened in my lifetime. Got close, where you start seeing river gravel at the bottom of the river, and it was when I was really young, but you can get dry. You can see creeks. Anyone who lives in the country has seen a creek go dry. The mud starts cracking. It looks like wilderness. It started getting pretty dry down there. But he's making the point of this. This is God. God is able, Yahweh is able to turn a river into a wilderness if he so chooses. And he is also able to do the very opposite. He can take dry ground and cause a water to spring up in it and water it. I've seen that happen too. He can take a fruitful land and he can turn it into barrenness. He can take apple trees. Look at California. Oh, that's the next line. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Look at California. Read its history of all the fruit and how it's drying up, burning down. I mean, I think we've got people here that can witness to that. I mean, in my lifetime, that's all I've heard about is how it's not like it used to be. It's drying up. It's not productive. It can't do it. Well, why does that happen? Global warming? How about the wickedness of them that dwell therein? Isn't that what God says? You can blame things on whatever you want to. It's still God. You know, when you consider global warming, for instance, when people want to just keep reciting that. I remember the first time I had shared that with somebody when I was working in their house and the television's going. The two things that the television was repeating, how great homosexuality was and how bad climate change was. And I looked over at the customer I was working for. I said, do you happen to think these have anything in common? You think the wickedness of the people has brought about the dryness of California? Think that's a possibility? I never thought about it that way. You might want to, because the Bible seems to indicate that that's what God has the power to do if he so chooses for the wickedness of people. And so this part of the psalm is telling us, I've got all power. I've got all authority. I can change things as I see fit. I have that power and that ability, and he's going to use it to show us how he's going to give that city and that land that we desire, we should desire. And this is God's way of saying, listen, it doesn't matter how big and bad you think the situation is. It doesn't matter how dry the land looks and barren it looks. It doesn't matter how fruitful the enemy's land looks and how good they're doing and how much money they got and how much riches they seem to have and what nice cars the enemy drives and how it just looks like all the wicked in the world are so big and their land is so beautiful and we're just little tiny us. Because what God is saying is he can turn a river in the wilderness if he so chooses, and he can bring up water right in the middle of the dry ground and destroy everything that they like. If God so chooses, he can take a fruitful land and he can make it barren, and he's going to do it for the wickedness of the people that dwell in, and God doesn't need more than a tablespoon of wickedness, which none of us have just a tablespoon of wickedness. Just for the wickedness of the land, God can judge a land and destroy fruitful lands. Just for the basic wickedness of men. And he's totally justified in doing so. Verse 35, he turns the wilderness into standing water. What's he mean by that? Well, wilderness is like a desert, a dry desert. Basically, he can take a dry wilderness and he can make it into a pond if he so chooses. He can take dry ground once again. He's going to bring it up a second time. Dry ground and make it into water springs. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. Now I want you to pay a special attention to verse 36. This is where I take a lot of hope. Here's God Almighty, infinite and eternal, maker of heaven and earth, and one who can give as he sees fit. And here we're dealing with the redeemed who say so. And we're dealing with the redeemed who've been redeemed from all of these enemy afflictions, all of these enemy troubles, and all of these enemy problems that they've gone through in their life. Everything that we've just seen come down to this. And here God says this. He says, I can take that hungry man that I referred to prior in the prior parts of this psalm. Remember, they're hungry and thirsty. They didn't have anything. Food didn't taste good to them and they didn't eat. They were near unto death. All those mentions of hunger. He says, I can take that hungry man and I can put him in a place to dwell and I can prepare it to be a city of habitation for him. I can take the wilderness of your enemies and I can flood it out and I can make the land grow fruit for my people if I so choose. God's that powerful and able that he's able to do that for his people. And he's even telling us in the psalm that he offers it to the redeemed. That he does do this occasionally. They'll sow fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesses them also, that they're multiplied greatly, and suffer not their cattle to decrease. And so he very much so is offering a full society, a full lifestyle, a full homestead, whatever you want to call it, a full city of habitation, a land plenteous and able to be had. And he does it by destroying the enemies of his people and giving them what they need. So the redeemed have their own city made without hands, right? The city are given a city of habitation that they can call their own, that they can see as their own place to dwell therein. If you consider the book of Hebrews on the subject, which we have read already, I think it's really important for us to kind of reconsider that concept. So if you will, go back to the book of Hebrews. And I want to consider that whole city concept, which we did briefly touch upon already in the past messages, but we'll cover it again because it's pretty much what he's rolling this whole subject into for us to talk about. You consider verse 7. Just bring it up one more time so you know. Tying this to verse 7 of this psalm, he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. So that's verse 7. That's head 1. We're all the way down at the last head now. We've made full circle through all the trials, all the troubles, and now we've gone from 7, and he's dealing again. How am I going to do it? What am I going to give my redeemed? How is it I'm going to be able to provide for you? You go to the book of Hebrews, as I said, in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 9. He's going to give us a little bit of example here of someone who came before us who had this similar situation. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. He's referring to Abraham. The heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang of one, and him as good as dead, talking about Abraham being 99 years old, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. Look at what they did. They see it afar off. They were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So if you notice what's being stated there time and again, over and over again, a city, a city. They're looking for a city. They're strangers and pilgrims looking for a city. And of course, the ancient concept of city is more of the concept of a state or a kingdom, having a citizenship. That's where we get our word city, citizen. And so there's much more going on here, even in the English, than we probably think about in our modern day. But he's literally saying that you'll have a citizenship, you'll have a kingdom, you'll have a place of your own, you'll be brought to that, and you seek after it. And you seek after it by faith, even though by all the trials and tests of life and all the things of life, you're supposed to be as good as dead. God still brings you about to the place where he can bless you. You see another mention of it in Hebrews chapter 12. When he talks about what that looks like. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12, he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And so, this is a big dividing line when it really comes down to it. The dividing line of looking for a citizenship, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, is directly tied to the life of redemption that we're given. It's directly tied to our desires. It's directly tied to who we want to be. And one of the reasons this world has gone to hell, like it has, is because people who call themselves Christians, and some who really are Christians, do not believe this type of stuff anymore. They do not say, I need to change this world for God's good. I need to, you know, this is what we're out for. We're going to be the people that we're called to be. We're going to be the redeemed that we're called to be. We're going to live life the way we're supposed to live life, and we're going to influence this world like salt and light. And men have just lost their savor. And they've become, as a repercussion, good for nothing but to be trampled on by the feet of men. And so when you consider these things, this city aspect of this psalm is actually pretty revealing. It's telling you one of the reasons God has gathered them out of the lands that they were in. It's telling us one of the reasons God has gathered us together. It's telling us one of the reasons why God is leading us to a place. It's telling us one of the reasons why he didn't let us perish on the ocean. It's telling us one of the reasons why he didn't keep us locked up in prison bars of iron and brass. It's telling us the reason why we have been delivered out of our distresses. Apparently, God is making an Australia, so to speak. Taking a bunch of criminals and making a nation out of them. And that's exactly what we find in the wilderness when we think of the children of Israel, isn't it? And so reading that section just over again, hoping that you are kind of catching what he says here. He turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land in the barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into well springs. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. You notice how you have to be hungry to have a city that you want? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't refer to us as the full. You know, you oftentimes meet Christians and they say, I'm just filled. I'm just filled. No, you should be hungry for the word of God. You should be hungry to see the things of God accomplished in this world. He makes the hungry to dwell, that they, the hungry, may prepare a city for habitation. Why would the hungry create a city for habitation? Because they want more. That's why. Never satisfied. Never being satisfied with having enough of the Word of God, which is our sustenance, our bread. Never being satisfied enough with it. That's the Puritan spirit right there. That's the reason people don't like Puritans. That's the truth. You find something bad in everything. Yep. That's right. We do. The more you look at it, the more you see the wickedness of man just coating everything, and you just crave the righteousness of God and crave the holiness of God. You crave a city that looks like God's kingdom. And that's what he's ready to give us. But then we're kind of slapped in some of these next verses here with the reality of man. But also the deliverance again. He says, again, let me read 38. He blesses them also so that they are multiplied greatly and suffers not their cattle to die or to decrease. And then look at what it says. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Why, God? Why would he do that? Why would God do that to those who he has brought and planted in the city of habitation, and he's given them a place of their own? He's blessing them. He's given them fields to work. He's given us vineyards to plant. He's given us fields of increase so that we can be hungry. In the spiritual proverb of what this is talking about is you must go back to the concept of the hungry want to create a land, a place where they can be filled. The hunger that we hunger for is the Word of God. The hunger that we hunger for is the things of God, and they are the ones who desire to build a city. There is a reason why America was founded the way it was, by the people it was founded by, hungry people. And they literally did do all these things, both physically and spiritually. When you consider it from that angle, here you are sowing the fields of the city God has given you, of the place, the land God has given you, to make more of the food of God, more of the things of God. In other words, we are encouraging the growth, cultivating the growth of the food of God in our soil. We are cultivating a vineyard that supplies the Word of God. We're cultivating the increase of the fruits of the Spirit in our society. That's the type of city the Christian's looking for. That's the type of land that we're after. We're after a land that in its natural fabric, in its very soil, in its very construct, is producing the Word of God to feed the next generation and producing the Word of God in order to supply us with what we need. Because we're hungry people. We aren't full people. God's people are not a full people. Do you know why? Go to the Song of Moses real quick. Everybody know where that's at? Deuteronomy chapter 32. One of the saddest songs in the Bible. Probably the reason why hardly anybody's ever put it to music. I'm going to walk you through the very beginning of what this says here and look at the same pattern before we conclude the end of the psalm. I'm just going to go from the beginning of it. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herbs, and as a shower upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of Yahweh. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. But they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They're a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus requite Yahweh, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father that has bought thee and has not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show thee, your elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found them in a desert land in the waste howling wilderness. Start to pay attention to the psalm. Remember the wilderness? You're in about verse 3 right now. I don't got the psalm up in front of me, but I got Deuteronomy 32. I think it's about verse 3 we're at. Start looking at the pattern. Found them in a waste, howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. So here he is redeeming him. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on her wings. So Yahweh alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, that he make him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, which is cattle, milk of the sheep, with the fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, goats with the fat of the kidney of wheat. You did drink the pure blood of the grape. So what's he describing? Everything we just got done covering. He's talking about the hungry, sowing fields, having increase, having cattle. He blesses them. They have all the stuff. They're cultivating the blessings of God. And then verse 15. But Yeshurun, which is an epitaph, meaning the upright ones, or your uprightness, technically translated, waxed fat and kicked. And thou art waxen fat. You've grown thick. You've been covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoke him to jealousy with their strange gods, and with abominations provoke they him to anger. They sacrificed the devils, not to God, gods whom they knew not, and new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers knew not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and you have forgotten God that formed thee. When Yahweh saw this, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. They are a froward generation, children in whom there is no faith. The point is this. They become Yeshurun. When men get fat, and I don't mean physical fatness necessarily, but when men get everything they need and everything they want, when they're full and they're not hungry, look at what happens. Forget the God that made them, lightly esteem the rock of their salvation. Yeshurun's a blessing. It's a blessing to be the upright of God, to be strong and upright. You know, it's referring to literally the perpendicular plumb concept, that you're able to stand upright, you're healthy, you're not bent over, you're not stooped over, you're not bowed down anymore, you're not in slavery, you're not a servant, you're not oppressed. But that's when we bind ourselves into our own selfish oppression. That's when we're so full that we no longer are hungry and we forget God. Why do we forget God? Because we've just become full. And God has blessed us because we've cultivated his blessings. We took God's blessings and used them to our wickedness. Isn't that just a sad situation? Therefore, what's the fix of it? We have to be a hungry people. A hungry people don't have this problem because they never are full. They're never fat. They never get to the point of forgetfulness. They never get covered with fatness. They never get to a point where they forsake the God that made them and lightly esteem the rock of their salvation. They never get to a point where they start to play around with other gods and other ways of worship and other things that God has never spoken about. They don't play around with that. They just simply are hungry for the Word of God, and the Word of God is their sustenance. And they realize that I can never actually have all of the Word of God. I could never even get enough of it to be full, because it's so vast and it's so deep. But in 39 it says, but again, after we've had no cattle die, after we've been greatly multiplied, after we've been blessed, after we have fruit of increase, after we have vineyards, after we have fields, after we have everything that we want, after we have a city of our own, rather than staying a hungry people, we end up becoming Yeshurun, which leads to 39. Again, they are minished and they are brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. God pours out contempt upon our princes, our leaders, and he causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. And so when you consider this section here, it's kind of a sad situation, really. He's pouring his contempt upon the government of our people, the princes that receive the contempt, for not keeping us a hungry people, for not challenging us to be a hungry people, for not allowing, for keeping us in a place where God's law and God's rule is the measure of society. Because when God's law and God's rule is the measure of society, and you know it's God's law, you know you're never going to be filled. You're never perfect. And that's actually the best place to be in, to realize I'm a sinner and I need grace. But without law, you can't even know you're a sinner. And that's the government's job. That's the prince's job, to enforce God's law as the law of the land. But look at what God yet does again. Yet, he takes the poor, on high from affliction, and he makes him families like a flock. So what's God say? He says, I can raise up new ones again. I can raise up a whole new family if I need to. I can take the families of the poor of my people and raise them up higher than the princes of the earth and the rich of the earth and the ones who didn't lead properly. And I can make families like a flock of sheep out of them if I so choose. And so God, yet again, what's he saying? I have full control of this situation. The righteous will see it and rejoice, and all iniquity, all sinfulness will stop her mouth. Verse 42 is interesting. It always interests me when they personify an aspect of Scripture, something that's personified. The Septuagint translation reads like this. It says, the upright shall see and be glad, and all lawlessness shall obstruct its mouth. We see lawlessness has its mouth obstructed. Lawlessness has its mouth obstructed. In verse 42, he says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of Yahweh. In the Septuagint, the word here for loving kindness is the word for mercy, Elios. In the Hebrew text, we read of the word loving kindness yet again, as we've seen it prior. Chesed, grace. And so God couples the idea of grace and mercy at the very end of the psalm. It says, whoso's wise and will observe the things that I've just described to you, even they will understand the grace of Yahweh. Even they will understand his Elios mercy, the merciful loving kindness of God. And so, very much so, this psalm is teaching us how redemption is understood, how the redeemed who have God's grace understand it. And it's telling us to be wise-hearted people, to look at what we're seeing in our land, in our life, in our desires, in our troubles, and ask the question, why has God redeemed us? Why has God redeemed a people? He's redeemed a people to build a city. He's redeemed a hungry people to build a city. Don't ever get to the point where you're full. The moment you get to the point that you're full and you think you're spiritually fat is the moment you get to the other section. You start waxing fat and kicking. You forsake God. You think, well, how could I do that? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is about the worst thing that you can have in the church. And sadly, the whole church, because they've given up God's law, all think they're self-righteous. They're all self-righteous because they don't have any law that condemns them anymore. The righteous shall see it and rejoice. What does it say in the Septuagint? Lawlessness will have its mouth obstructed. Well, I want lawlessness's mouth to be obstructed, but I don't want God's grace to be obstructed. To be a people totally dependent on God's grace is to be a people who recognize that they're always hungry also. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, I do thank you for all of your wonderful works. I do give thanks to you for all the mercy and grace that you've given to me personally, but for all that you've given to all the sons of men. I ask, Father, that you would just teach us how to give thanks better. Teach us how to be an acknowledging people of all of your wonders and to never be full of it, to never feel as if we've had enough of it, so that that point of time in our life does not continue. But rather, Father, that we become a people who are hungry, willing to be filled by your word and just to constantly be nourished upon your word, so that we can build that city that you have in mind. ask you, Father, just to teach us how to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit that you give us. Teach us how to cultivate our life in a way that we can benefit others and be an example to others in just a spiritual way, if we can't even be one in any other way for them. Because we know that materialism isn't something we have, but Father, we do ask that you would make the wicked's land barren. I ask you, Father, that you would cause springs to break forth in the dry land where they've depended on it being dry, to flood out what needs to be flooded that's being depended on, and to destroy and make barren the water that's there. Just ask you, Father, that you would raise up a people for your purpose, and that you would raise up a redeemed that will sing your praises and to give you thanks always. Thank you for giving us that hope. Just ask you that you would drive it close into our heart and to our children's heart, that you would give them a sense of purpose of what they're living their life for. Yeah, thank you for all that we have and all that you give us. In Jesus' name.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.